Our first scripture reading is from Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 21. Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's second sermon in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, the ascension of the Lord Jesus and Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And here we see something of the way in which the New Testament calls, in this case even, a rebellious covenant people to faith and repentance. Acts 3 from verse 11. And this, well, this also, of course, comes with the healing of the lame beggar. That's also the context here in chapter 3. And while he, that is the beggar, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of the faith of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Would you also turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. I'll read verses 11 to 21. Text for the sermon is verses 11 to 16. 2 Chronicles 7. "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. Would you also turn, please, to the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 33, and I'll read questions 88 to 90, Lord's Day 33. Question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Question 90, what is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence to worship you today. And we thank you that as part of that worship, we may sit under the preaching of your word, that we may hear it read, but also hear it preached. And that in this way, we may come to know better the one whom we worship. We may come also to know the things that you have done to enable us to come freely before you in worship and have that worship accepted. And we may learn also the reasons why we come to worship you and why that is so important and why you deserve that worship as our Creator and our Ruler and our Saviour God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, I'm saying sorry is not something that is entirely uncommon amongst unbelievers. Politicians, heads of government departments, heads of corporations, it seems that perhaps even increasingly they find themselves having to say sorry very often before they step down from the post. After all, these days when something goes wrong, somebody's head has to roll. People may say it seriously or they may say it casually, whether it's because they've stepped on your toe, literally or metaphorically, or it may be something more serious, confronting a victim in court, those kind of things that lead people to apologise or to express their sorrow for something. But as we know, as God's people, there's a very, very big difference between worldly remorse and true repentance. Worldly remorse is sorrow, for example, over getting caught, or perhaps sorrow for other consequences that you see coming from your actions, or perhaps because you've seen the damage that you've done to another human being and there's a bit of empathy for that, and so you feel a certain amount of remorse for it. But those kinds of reactions have very much to do with creaturely circumstances, the effect on yourself, the circumstances around you, the effect on other people, whereas true biblical repentance is something that is first and foremost before the living God. And it's something also that is always connected with conversion and is therefore a very spiritual matter involving the whole person. And because it is such a spiritual matter involving the whole person, true repentance is therefore also a very deep matter, not something that's shallow and superficial. 3 points as we see how conversion is brought into the picture with God's promise in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and how these two things that have a part of conversion, repentance and faith, how those things go together in that. 3 points. First of all, the promise of healing. Secondly, how the promise is applied. And thirdly, how the promise is fulfilled. So the promise that we find in this passage, how it is applied, how an individual believer applies that to himself, and how the promise is fulfilled. In the first place, then, the situation here, the context is that God gives a gracious promise to King Solomon upon the completion of that temple that the king had built for God in Jerusalem, at the same time as he built his palace, more or less. And on that occasion, the Lord does a couple of things regarding promises that he gives to Solomon. He, on the one hand, he reiterates the Davidic covenant that we know of already from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord repeats that and applies that to Solomon and to his descendants. But he also gives a promise of healing for the nation as a whole, for Israel. That healing involves two different aspects. One of those is what we might call the spiritual healing that comes to the individual sinful people within Israel. Spiritual healing in verse 14, the Lord says he will forgive their sin. We'll get to the conditions of that and how that comes about later, but certainly that is a promise of spiritual healing, the forgiveness of their sins. And then the other aspect of this healing that is promised is healing of the land, which ultimately is also a spiritual matter, but it is a little bit different than the individual forgiveness of sins. The healing of the land, the promised land, that is something that was also needed, because in the Old Testament, the promised land was a place among the nations. It was a piece of real estate on this earth, but a place that also expressed and foreshadowed the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven, put in terms, in those Old Testament terms, of milk and honey. In terms of physical, temporal blessings taking place within that piece of real estate. But the problem was that when Israel sinned against God, and especially when they sinned and refused to repent, particularly in that situation, the land and their enjoyment of it was affected by the sin of Israel. There could be drought, there could be famine, there could be disease, there could be invasion, and even the exile of God's people from that land. All of that to teach God's people, and to teach us also an important truth that we need to really learn and grapple with, that sin interferes with the enjoyment of the promise and the blessings that come from those promises. Sin interferes with that. And that's true for us today, even though we don't live in a land in quite the same way, and we don't experience those disasters in exactly the same way that Israel did. But nevertheless, the basic truth is the same, that through all of the many promises and blessings that God has given you, your enjoyment of those things will be hindered, it will be interfered with by your sin, making it extremely important, for, among other reasons, that we deal with sin when we see it in ourselves, with God's help. Verse 13 makes it clear. The Lord says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, command the locusts to devour the land, send pestilence among my people. The point is that God sends this interference to the enjoyment of the blessing. He deliberately sends that to the people of Israel in order to teach them this lesson. and especially when they give themselves over to sin. But it's not only the people who need to be healed in that situation to have their sins dealt with and forgiven. The land also needs to be restored in that circumstance, because there is an effect that man's sin has, Israel's sin has, upon the land. The land itself, in a way, needs to be repaired so that the people can enjoy the blessedness of the promised land again. Now, I mentioned the other week that this does not mean that today, if there is drought or famine or disease or invasion or raging bushfires or earthquakes or tornadoes or floods or those kind of things, that we can just assume that that is a punishment from God for the specific sins of the people in that area. We can't assume that. Though, on the other hand, it is true that the Lord still does use temporal chastisement and judgments. He uses that in our own lives as individuals sometimes. That He, in His providence, sends certain things to us to cause us to take stock. Things that we don't enjoy, unpleasant and hard things that affect our lives in this world, and that causes us to think twice about what we're doing sometimes. So we can't rule those things out, and especially when a nation fills up the measure of its wickedness, even today, when there is a surfeit of evil. Throughout history, the Lord has brought empires crumbling down in those kind of circumstances, where they've given themselves over to rampant wickedness. The whole history since the fall is a history of that. But the point I want to make here is that the world as a whole certainly does need healing. Whatever it is that we say about temporal judgments and the things that come because of specific sins sometimes, whatever that may be, there is no doubt that the world as a whole needs healing. Caught up as it is in man's fall, and Romans 8 especially speaks about that, about how the destiny, if you like, of creation as a whole is tied up with man's redemption. And that's when it will take place. When man is fully restored in the consummation, that also will mark the consummation of things for creation, of that healing for the world. And in terms of the promises in the scripture that the Lord is healing that broken world, we can also think not only of Romans 8, but also of the book of Revelation, which brings those things together as well. However, the point of the healing of the land in this passage before us is that the restoration of God's people, when they do repent of their sin, that restoration is ultimately total. It affects everything, themselves and everything around them, ultimately. The sin within them, the sin within us, the guilt, the debt to God, the condemnation that sin brings, all of that is dealt with, but not only that, also the misery that comes from sin. The misery that affects not only us, but other people around us and the world around us, our environment. That misery also, those effects and those consequences of man's sin, all of that will eventually be dealt with and healed. A big part of that healing also involves restoration of the relationship with the Lord. As we've seen so many times before, sin estranges us from God. It not only interferes with our enjoyment of the blessings God has given us, but it also interferes with our fellowship with God. And those two things are related, in fact. So that when we are giving ourselves over to sin and we know deep down that we are, and we're not dealing with that, we're not repenting of it, when that happens, we feel more distant from God. And we start to wonder if the Lord is really blessing us after all, if there even is a God to bless, if there is a God to listen, or if there is, whether He's paying any attention to us. We may feel the Lord is not listening to us, and at least, if He is listening, not with favour. And when we pray, that it's not getting a favourable hearing. But in verse 14, the Lord also promises, as part of this restoration and healing that He brings, He also promises a healing of that broken relationship, that He will hear from heaven. Or verse 15, that he will open his eyes to his people again, make his ears attentive to their prayers again. And that implies that there will again be, as part of that healing, a return to that sense of closeness to God, to knowing the presence of God as his people, even though their sin had driven a wedge between them and the Lord. Well, that's the promise of healing, and those kind of promises go throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament, put here in Old Testament terms, but it's basically the same in the New Testament. The promise of forgiveness and a promise eventually of the end of all the misery that comes from man's sin. But one thing that is very evident in the text is that while grace, the grace of that promise is free, the promise of that healing is free, it's free in the sense that we can't earn it, but the Lord nevertheless does not allow it, that grace, to be cheapened. So it's not as if his people have sinned against him, but he says, I'm just going to forget the fact that you've sinned. I'm going to ignore that. I'm just going to forgive, free forgiveness. I'm just going to forgive your sins, heal the land, draw near to you again. And you can just keep on doing what you've been doing. You can keep on sinning. Keep on going as you are. You don't need to repent. No, it doesn't work like that. The promise of healing has to be accessed and applied. And we look at how that takes place in the second point, how the promise is applied. And you see, it's because of that need for application of the promise that we can say that, in a sense, the covenant is conditional. Election is unconditional. God chose his elect before the world began, not on the basis of anything that he foresaw that they would do, but simply because that was his good pleasure. It is completely unconditional. Regeneration, being born again, is also unconditional as far as conditions in us are concerned. Man's passive in regeneration. It's something God does to us because he chose that for us already before the world began. So those aspects of God's work, those things are unconditional, but you'll notice in verse 13 that there's something that's conditional. An if-then sentence. In English grammar, if-then is called a conditional sentence. If this is true, then this is true. If this is true, then this will happen. That's a conditional sentence. Verse 13. If God sends a temporal judgment on Israel because of their sin, and, so that's another continuation of the if, and if they humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways, then, that's the if-then structure, then he will hear and forgive and heal. In other words, true repentance is a condition for restoration. It's a condition for that continued enjoyment of the promised blessings. Not only is this a condition for remaining in the kingdom of God, but it is also for entering the kingdom of God for the first time. And that is why Paul says in Athens, in Acts 17, verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's a requirement. But I want to stress again, this is not saying that our repentance earns salvation or earns forgiveness or earns healing. It is in no way the ground or meritorious cause of our salvation. No, the reason why it is a condition is because repentance is inseparable from faith. Repentance is turning from sin, and faith is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those two go back to back. And as I mentioned in a sermon some time back, not that long ago, if you're facing south, you cannot turn to face north without turning your back on the south. And you cannot turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith if you are not at the same time turning your back on your old ways and your old life. Lot and his family could not escape Sodom and Gomorrah without turning their backs on the plain city, even as they turned to face in a different direction. And as you know, Lot's wife didn't really turn away. She actually turned or looked back, and she died because of that, because she was looking back longingly to the place of sin and evil. We must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore also turn away from sin, precisely because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the ground of salvation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the meritorious cause of your salvation. And you cannot have that salvation without turning to him, and you cannot turn to him in faith without at the same time turning your back on these other things. That is how these pieces fit together. Lord's Day 33 gives us a helpful summary of what is involved in that true repentance or conversion. It uses those two terms more or less interchangeably. True repentance involves conversion. True conversion involves repentance as well. Repentance is referred to there in Lord's Day 33 as a dying away of the old self. A similar idea to turning away. You turn away from it or you kill it, whichever way you want to put it. Either way, there is a turning back or away from the old things. And there's this helpful summary of here what that involves. And I would encourage us all to think about that for ourselves. Think about your own repentance of your own sins, both the general repentance when you ask for forgiveness for all your sins, but also those specific sins, perhaps some of which have occurred recently that you have asked the Lord for forgiveness for. Think about that asking of forgiveness in terms of what Lord's Day 33 says here, summarizing the scripture. Does it involve a genuine sorrow over sin? Sorrow for offending the Lord. Sorrow for transgressing his commandments. Not just remorse because of consequences. Not just because of the effect on other people or the effect on yourself and your own life, but primarily for these reasons. Sorrow in respect of your relationship with the Lord and what your actions have implied. Does it mean, second aspect of it, that you hate that sin more and more? Not simply that you loathe yourself for a little while, and then after a few days or a few weeks or a few months, you stop hating yourself and start loving the sin again, and therefore you drift back to it, gradually or quickly. And then a third aspect of it, running away from it. Not just words that are spoken, words of repentance, but fruits of repentance, action, an action that involves an actual break from sin, not simply a half step off to one side. This is not like cutting down the sugar in your coffee gradually, bit by bit, small baby steps and all that kind of thing. No, we're talking about here about running away as far and as fast as you can, as if you're being chased by a monster, because really that's what it is. But the point is that none of that can be done apart from faith. It's faith that will give you the right reasons for doing that, the right reasons for repenting. Because of the love of God, because of the love of God's word, the love of his law, the love of his promises, because of thankfulness for the salvation that you have through the Lord Jesus, the desire to please the Lord, the desire to bow your knee before his sovereign rule, and the hatred of what he hates, those key motivations that only come with faith. It's faith that enables you to have that relationship, that establishes that relationship with God, by which you have access to the very ground of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you have that forgiveness and healing, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. A relationship from which the Holy Spirit is also given, sent by the Lord Jesus, to supply you with the desire as well as the strength to repent and resist sin. That's also something that comes with the gift of faith. You cannot have these things separately. Lord's Day 33 puts this other side connected to repentance, this the side of faith, in terms of the coming to life of the new self, which it says involves a wholehearted joy in God and delight to do good, the good that he wants us to. And think about that for a moment. If you don't have the faith that supplies that joy and that delight in doing good, then all you will be left with, all you can possibly be left with, is a kind of remorse that is actually miserable and joyful and doesn't delight in what it's doing at all. Because you can only delight in God through faith. Notice how the text puts these two things together. If my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face, that's faith. And turn from their wicked ways, that's repentance. Then I will hear, forgive, and heal. There is no salvation without repentance and faith combined. And if you don't have both of those, then you don't truly have either, because the two go together. That's conversion. And the thing is that the unconverted, those who don't have faith and who aren't truly repenting, the unconverted do not know the Lord Jesus Christ or his saving benefits. And this is why we didn't draw much attention to it when we went through the previous Lord's Day. But in the previous Lord's Day, question 87 puts it very strongly: there is no salvation without turning to God, faith, from ungrateful and impenitent ways, repentance. Now, at the time this promise was given to Solomon, the Lord Jesus hadn't yet come into the world to accomplish salvation. How could God's people then in that time meet this condition of faith coupled with repentance? And how could they find forgiveness and healing when the Lord Jesus wasn't even there yet, not sent in to take on human nature yet? We see the answer to that as we consider how the promise is fulfilled. Third and final point. Well, there are two elements in 2 Chronicles 7 that especially point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we consider them for a moment as to how they've been fulfilled. And the first of those is the reference to the house that Solomon built, the house he built for God, the temple. And concerning that house, the Lord tells Solomon that he has chosen this place for himself as a house of sacrifice, verse 12. Second, he tells him it is a house of prayer through which God might be sought in humble repentance. And third, he tells him, he assures him that it is a house of God's presence through which he would draw near to his people. It was a house that was consecrated to do these things forever, perpetually. However, as we know, the temple, that temple, was not there forever. It's been destroyed. So how is it that people could avail themselves of that and have that healing if the temple was destroyed? Because that was only the physical building. What it represented, the sacrifice for sins, the presence of God in close and intimate fellowship with his people, and the place where sinners might draw close to him again with their sins forgiven, all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the temple made without hands. As we read in John 2, verse 19 to 22, and Mark 14, verse 58, the temple made without hands, destroyed but then raised up again on the third day, and there's this enormous irony, and especially in the Mark 14 verse 58 passage, that in Jesus' trial, the Jews brought false witnesses against Jesus, and one of the charges they made is this man said that the temple was going to be destroyed and he would raise it up on the third day, and they brought that as an accusation against him, this fantastic truth that is our salvation, that Jesus is the temple made without hands, that he is the one in whom we find the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice that this house in the Old Testament was, the house of sacrifice, that he is the presence of God and he is the house of prayer through whom we draw close to God and find that mercy and that closeness again. And then the other aspect of this chapter, though it's not strictly in our text, in that part of it, but the other aspect of the chapter that points to the Lord Jesus Christ is the promise of the continuation of the Davidic covenant through Solomon and his line in verse 17 forward. And through that line, through the son of David, through the sons of David, the great son of David would come, the great prophet, high priest and king, who would restore his kingdom and who would restore peace to the citizens of that kingdom. Well, I said before that salvation comes to the converted, those with true repentance and faith combined. Faith in both the Old Testament and the New, as we have seen, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, if you want the healing of which this passage is talking, and if you want to be close to God, there is no way round it. You must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And you can't do that without turning your back on your old life, your old self, and your old sins. Not that we ever do that perfectly, but a proper faith relationship with Christ is reflected by turning our back on those things, however imperfect we are as we work that out. The Old Testament saints found that mercy and that healing and that closeness with God through trusting in the use of shadows that pointed to the Messiah, pointed ahead. And they found those things by those means. We now today, living after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, can be doubly sure that mercy, healing, and closeness to God are ours when we approach God not through shadows, but when we do so sincerely in the name and the merits of the temple made without hands, the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore I urge you to keep on fixing your eyes upon him, the author and perfecter of your faith. In other words, to keep exercising that faith in him by God's grace. And at the same time, to continue the fight against sin in your life, turning more and more from it, rather than settling down in peaceful coexistence with it, which is what we often tend to do. To seek a peaceful coexistence with our sins. I want to end with an illustration, perhaps a rather Australian one, but there is a situation a couple of centuries ago, I suppose, the Europeans discovered as they came to Australia that some of the islands between Tasmania and the mainland especially had a large number of mutton birds, and so a mutton bird farming industry began. As the mutton bird farmers landed on these islands and put their hands down the burrow to grab the mutton birds and take them out, they discovered that those burrows were also frequently homes for tiger snakes, very venomous snakes. So that could be quite a dangerous industry at that time. And later it was discovered something very interesting about the tiger snakes and the mutton birds. The tiger snakes moved down the burrows and peacefully coexisted with the mutton birds. I guess the mutton birds would have been rather nervous of that at first, but over time they lost their fear of it. And the snake and the mutton bird family would live happily in the burrow for a time. The snakes didn't bother about the mutton birds because the mutton birds were too big for them to eat. And when the babies were born, when the eggs hatched, the snakes didn't eat them immediately either. They waited until the babies reached optimal size for a tiger snake to have as a snack, and then they ate them. The point I'm making is that as God's people, we should not be lulled into this false sense of security, that we can have sin happily coexisting, letting the snake live in the burrow, happily coexisting and thinking that nothing's going to go wrong. Because we as God's people are a people who want to grow in repentance and we want to grow in faith and not have these things stunted or endangered by the toleration of sin. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us true repentance, not a poor substitute of remorse, worldly remorse over our sins, but repentance coupled with faith in the Lord Jesus, godly sorrow for offending you, and a desire to express our gratitude more consistently than we do, an increased hatred of all that is against your will. Father, grant that we in faith would look to our author and perfecter of faith, that we would look to him for forgiveness and healing and restoration, and not be satisfied to have the sins that we know are there in our lives peacefully coexisting with our Christian faith. Father, help us in these things, we pray, and strengthen us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God calls us in his word to humble repentance. This is the way to receive comfort, the comfort of knowing that your sins are forgiven. Hymn 406, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 406. after the blessing as our doxology, we sing number 280, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.